Well, Digby assured me that when I came up to the pulpit, the sort of lectern which looks from down there as though it's sloping away from you would appear to be level. And I regret to say it still looks as though it's sloping away from me. I'm sure I'll manage to cope with it. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, our gracious and our kind God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that though written at different times, it's been written to guide us in our lives so that we might love you, that we might glorify you, that we might bring praise to your holy name. Lord, we pray that tonight, this afternoon, you'll work in our lives and shape them according to your word. Lord, we thank you for a past 150 years of testimony to the gospel. Lord, we pray that will continue, and we pray that you will equip us for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll read the verses I want to be looking at this afternoon and then tomorrow morning. Jude, and then verses 20 to 23. For you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Whenever I preach, I'm at least slightly nervous. It's nothing to do with the people I'm preaching to. It's simply because it's such a responsible thing, having God's word and having the responsibility to bring it to other people. When I preach on Jude, I'm doubly nervous. I'll tell you the reason for that. It must have been in 1979. I was at Bible college. I was finishing at Bible college. And everything appeared to be going very smoothly. I was going to preach at two country churches. I'd preached there once. They'd invited me back. And the idea was that when I left the college, I would take on a joint pastorate at those two country churches. I went and spent a week there. That meant that I didn't just have the Sunday to preach on. I would take the midweek meeting. And I decided to speak on the letter of Jude. And I spoke particularly on verses 3 and 4. When you preach and you talk to people afterwards, and particularly if you pray together afterwards, you tend to pick up the atmosphere. Generally, I have to say that when I've preached around within the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches, it's been warm and encouraging. On this particular occasion, both occasions actually, as I preached at each of the two churches, it was not like that at all. It was distinctly frosty. People were not helped. The prayers were not encouraging. They weren't really taking up the themes of what I had said. Something had gone very sadly wrong. And I think as I thought about it afterwards, I realised what it was. Jude, you know, isn't the most attractive part of the Bible, is it? When you read it through, what is it? Well, it's warning against and telling you about false teachers. And I think the way in which I presented it was discouraging. I think I made a mistake in the way in which I presented it. And I discouraged people. And I've always been tremendously conscious since then. Whenever I preach on Jude, whatever I do, and so take this as my aim, however you do feel when you leave this afternoon, I am aiming that you do not leave discouraged. And I think the fact that anybody being discouraged at Jude's letter simply means that either they haven't grasped it or the person preaching it didn't preach it right. What's Jude about? Well, he talks about a particular situation. The situation is one of false teaching, which is a tremendous danger to the churches. I rather like the title for a sermon on Jude and verse 3. It was titled, "The Man Who Wanted to Write Romans." Jude didn't want to write this letter. He said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to you to write about our common salvation," so he had a letter in mind. He wanted to write something that talked about the salvation that he and those he was writing to, be they Jews, be they non-Jews, they had a salvation from God that they shared together, and he wanted to write to them, and doubtless the letter would have been encouraging and helpful. He had to write another letter. "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." A particular situation has risen. He tells us what it is. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Terrible situation. There's a wonderful truth about the gospel, about the faith that we're to have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that it is of grace. We are not made right with God because of anything that we have done. The only way we can be right with God is because the Lord Jesus Christ lived for us, died for us, and is now in heaven and is praying for us. All the credit for our salvation, for putting us right with him and enabling us to live different lives, all of it goes to him. And there's always a danger that goes alongside this. The more clearly we believe that, it's possible to slip into thinking, well, if it's all down to him, then there's not really anything for us to do. It cannot then matter how we live. And some people have taught that. And Jude was facing it. It was a very difficult, dangerous situation for the churches. It was obviously attracting people. People were responding to it. You can see in verse 4, they've crept in. Verse 19, it tells us that they caused divisions. It was affecting the church. What is Jude's answer? Jude's answer is very simple. Don't panic. God is in charge, and that's what he explains. You go through the rest of the letter, and it gives you example after example, mainly from the Old Testament. One thing is being taught throughout. God is in charge. God will judge sin. It may be that he delays judging sin, but if he delays it, don't worry about it. That's all it is. It's a delay. He's in charge. He will bring about his own purposes. You do not need to panic. And so when we get to the verses we're going to look at, the question is, we're not going to panic. We know that. So the question is, what are we to do? When we're facing difficult times within the church, and when we're facing difficult times in terms of sharing the gospel in the world, what is required of us as Christians? And he tells us in verses 20 through to 23. There are three things that we're to do in regard to ourselves, and then there are three things that we're to do in regard to others, both those who have just been touched and affected by the error and the false teaching that exists within the world around us, and then those who are very deeply involved in it. What we're going to look at this afternoon is the first three things, three responsibilities we have regarding ourselves. I think this is hugely relevant to us. We live, as Jude was clearly living, in difficult times. We're living in times when things that appear self-evident that Christians believe are denied by one professing Christian or another. And just to give you one example, at the moment, and I'll speak a word in praise of the Church of England at this point. At this point, I'm at home, I have a book that I'm reading by the present Bishop of Durham. It's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And it's a very fine defence, an explanation of the various passages in the New Testament, defending and standing for the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. And of course it directly contradicts two bishops of Durham previously, David Jenkins, who referred to the biblical idea of resurrection as a conjuring trick with bones. Confusing days. Teaching, false teaching, comes into the wider church, and we can be affected by it. And not only that, but we live in a day which I would say, if the church has ups and downs, we're definitely in the downs at the moment, aren't we? And we know that to be true. Church attendance declines. There may be some groups who are bucking the trend, but there's no doubt that every church group is affected by that. Church attendance is declining. What are we meant to actually be doing? What are our responsibilities at this point in time? And in verses 20 and 21, we look at the responsibilities we have concerning ourselves. Three things. The first one is this: you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. An obvious question. What then is our most holy faith? And throughout Jude, he's talking about our faith. Verse 3, he refers to it. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Something unique about Christianity. What is Christianity? What is the Christian good news, the gospel? It's not examining what people have thought about God. It's not people's ideas as they reflect on the world around them, as they reflect on reality, as they understand it, and thinking, well, maybe it is that this is what God is like. Maybe this is the explanation for life as we have it. The Christian gospel isn't like that at all. It's something that is simply delivered, and it's delivered once for all. How does it come to us? God has sent his Son to deal with our sins. The whole Old Testament, as you go through it, tells you what God is like. It tells you that he is a gracious God. It tells you that he's concerned about people, and that when men and women turn to him, he forgives them and he sets them right with himself. But what the entire Old Testament fails to do is to tell us how this can ever be. You know, we're presented with the fact that God is holy and deals with sin. We're presented with the fact that he's a saviour God and he brings men and women to know him and forgives their sins. But we never really realise, do we? How can this be? The New Testament tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one who has lived out our life as it should have been lived out. You know, what do we have to do to be right with God? Well, we just have to live a perfectly holy life. And there is someone who has done so. The Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Father say of him? He says of him what he could never say of any of us by nature. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He might say of us, we're beloved, But he was pleased with him. The son always did the things that please him. And as part of that great life of obedience, he died for our sins. He dealt with what was wrong, the guilt that we had, and he carried it in his own body on the tree. He has dealt with sin forever and ever and ever. In other words, what is our most holy faith? It's a faith once delivered. It's a faith that is revealed to us by God. Why does he particularly refer to it as our most holy faith? I think it is simply this fact that it comes from God and it points to God. Everything about it is caught up with God. Now, do you want to know what God is like? Well, there are many things, I think, that enable us to perceive something of the wonder of God. I can remember some of the times I've driven up the M6. I used to live in Preston, and so when I was first introduced to the church where I served for 20 years in Middlesbrough, I used to have to drive up the M6 and then across the A66. And you drive up, and the hills are majestic. They are glorious. They are breathtaking. And you think, you know, if you were to compare them with the Alps, they would be nothing. And if you compare the Alps with the Himalayas, they would probably be nothing. And you get an idea as you look at the night sky and you see the distances and you see the stars. You get an idea of the grandeur and the wonder of God, don't you? But you know, if you want to know what God is really like, how great and how wise he is, how holy he is, how loving he is, you don't go to the world he's created. You don't go primarily to his daily care for us, though that's wonderful in itself, and there's much to be learnt from it. You go to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Here is someone who set his love upon sinful people. He's entirely holy himself. He dwells in unapproachable light, but he set his love upon sinful, vile people. How will he deal with their sins? How will he deal with their guilt? How will he change their hearts so that they will love him and want to please him? And he does it as he sends his son, someone entirely perfect, one with them, taking their place. And his love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and transforming and changing us so that from then on we will live for the one who loved us. It's the most holy faith. It comes from God and it tells us about God. And what have we got to do with it? We've received it. It's been once for all delivered to us. We don't have to make it up. We can think about it and try and understand it more. But he says, build yourselves up in it. Here's the foundation. This holy faith, this wonderful gospel. You become a Christian. What will happen from then on? Your life will be shaped and guided by it. One of the things that I've occasionally been able to do as part of my present work is to travel abroad to other congregational churches. And you may have heard, for example, of in the Philippines and in Manila, you have these great rubbish tips, these great piles of rubbish, and people live by scavenging among them. And some of the congregational churches in the Philippines work with precisely those people. What a hard ministry, what a demanding ministry that must be. And when they're working with them, let's imagine that a group of those people, they're living in a shanty town, just huts in the mud. And you say to them, look, we're going to give you a new house. you can come and see the foundation. And they come and see the foundation, and the foundation is lifted above the mud, and it's clean, and it's elevated, it won't get flooded. Well, that's good enough for them. They'd be quite happy to just build a hut on the foundation as it stands, and that will be it. But you say, no, that's not what we're planning. There are going to be other things. And they watch in wonder, because you start building it. And so you see that the shell of the house goes up, and the floors and the stairs. Well, they're happy to move in at any point because it's sheltered, it's solid, and it's clean. They will go and live there. But you say, no, you can't do that yet. And you've been adding to it. You add the drainage. You have a power supply. You have windows. And it's heated. And they're ready to move in. But no, you're going to decorate it. You're going to furbish it. It's a wonderful thing, the gospel. We come to it. And we think, because we've just become Christians, there will be a few small things that change. It's not that. It transforms our lives. Everything is different and better and more wonderful than we could ever have imagined it would come to be. We study God's word together. We pray together. We encourage one another. We correct one another sometimes. But we have this most holy faith, and our lives from then on are built upon it. The second thing we're to do is we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. And as you look at the passage, you'll see that there's an obvious and a deliberate contrast. It's contrasting what these believers are to do in these difficult times with what those who are causing divisions are like. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Now, if they're devoid of the Spirit, if they don't have the Spirit at all, what are the things that are true about them? Well, one of the things is they never receive new life through the Spirit. You're to be born again of the Spirit. If they're devoid of the Spirit, that has never happened to them, has it? Again, if you're the children of God, you are led by the Spirit. But they're not the children of God. They're not led by the Spirit. And when you pray, it's by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. And so there's not that instinctive reaching out and resting upon God in prayer that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are lacking. What is true of the Christian and the way in which they are to live, it is that the way in which God shapes their lives, the way in which God guides them and leads them to pray. They realize their dependence upon God. What is it like to be a non-Christian? Really, what you're doing in a way in many of the things you do is you're asserting your independence of God, aren't you? We will live without Him. We will go our own way. We don't want to admit ourselves to be inadequate. Christians are people to whom admitting that we are inadequate really ought to be no problem at all, should it? You know, when the Apostle Paul talks about ministries, and he says, well, who is sufficient for these things? It's not us. Our sufficiency is of God. It's from outside us. How are we to cope? How are we to live as we ought to? We do it by crying out to God and relying on Him. And I think the reality is that when the truth of God's word and the truth of the good news of the gospel goes out of the church, one of the first things to stop is prayer. And people disguise it in all sorts of ways. I remember talking to one young man in my own home congregation, and he was someone who, over years, he had a background, he'd been taught the word of God as a child, but he drifted further and further and further from it. And I remember him saying to me at one point that, when he said, I don't pray, he said, but I meditate. I said, what is prayer? Prayer is meditation. It's sort of, what are you doing when you pray? You're getting on the wavelength of God. And you're thinking about that spiritual reality. I said, no. I said, what is prayer? Prayer is asking God for things. And it is. He's a person. It's not that I'm getting in touch with a force or relating to a feeling. There is a true living God. He's a person, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I pray, I'm speaking to him of my dependence on him, and I'm asking for things. I'm asking for help. I'm asking for wisdom. I'm asking for assistance. And to pray in the Holy Spirit simply means that we pray as the Holy Spirit will always indicate we should. We're dependent on the Lord Jesus for all of our salvation. And I think I would want to say we depend and we trust the Lord Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit no less in every step of the Christian life than we did when we first set out in it. The whole of the Christian life, from beginning to end, is by faith, and therefore it must be by prayer, mustn't it? It may start with the prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But at every step, we turn to prayer. Just last year, my mother-in-law died. She was a godly Christian woman. She lived to the age of 88. And one of the great things with her was this. She was wanting to be there with the Lord. You know, I can be quite afraid of death. I think that takes great grace, don't you? You know, unhesitatingly, she'd speak of her desire to be with the Lord Jesus. My wife was telling me on one occasion she was in hospital, she'd fallen, she'd broken her hip. She was not in a good state at all. She was very shaken up. And the consultant came round and said, where would you like to be? Margaret thought, wrong question. With Jesus. Well, that's great grace, isn't it? She didn't want to eke out her life and extend it bit by bit. She wanted to be with the Lord. Grace to believe. Grace to continue when we can serve actively. Grace finally to pray and to die, trusting the Lord. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You notice what it says about us if we're Christians. Every one of these encouragements tells us about the resources we have. We start with the most holy faith. We're not to produce it, we're to build in it. We start with the Holy Spirit, and we're to pray with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we start with the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What happened when you became a Christian? You heard this tremendous message of God's love in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What has happened? God offers his love to us in the gospel. The person who's become a Christian, who's trusted the Lord Jesus, God's love has been offered and God's love has been accepted. They know the love of God. They know what it is to be in the love of God, knowing His goodness, knowing His care and concern for them, knowing that He is their friend and that He smiles at them. What do? We keep ourselves in it. We stay there. I'm sure that there is a particular the 34th wedding anniversary must be a particular anniversary. There will be something, some material that you're to give your wife something of when you've been married 34 years. And had I remembered my anniversary, doubtless I would have done so. I'm very blessed with my wife. When I forgot, it gave her tremendous pleasure, because she felt she was one up on me because she'd remembered and I'd forgotten. She did actually know I was going through a very difficult and tense time at that point. How I forgot, I do not know. If you ask me the date of my wedding anniversary, I can tell you instantly. However, I could have told you what day of the week was that day. However, I didn't actually put the two together when it came. I now have our church secretary's wife at church. She's on, you know, special days alert. I've told her, you know, if she can remember my anniversary and Margaret's birthday, I'm okay for Christmas. However, we love one another. We do. We've been very blessed in our marriage and very blessed in our affection for one another. But you do have to work on it. And therefore, when Margaret was, we were on holiday, and I got the birthday card and I packed the birthday card and I gave it to her on the right day up. And I hadn't bought a present at home, but it seemed a bit pointless to buy a present and take it out where we were on holiday. We would go together and buy one. And Margaret, of course, was, as I knew she would be, you don't have to bother about buying a present for me. No, I do have to bother about buying a present for you. Well, I don't need it. Why am I buying it? I'm buying it because I love you. That's why I'm buying it. Our relationship, I have to be concerned about the things that please Margaret. Do I enjoy doing the washing up? No. How does Margaret feel when she's out for the evening and comes back to the leftover washing up? Bad. And it's little things, isn't it? But you're working on it day after day after day. You're trying to do things that please one another and keep your relationship as it should be. And that's really all that's being talked about in terms of keeping yourselves in the love of God. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches about it. As the Father has loved me, he said, so I have loved you. Abide, that is, stay, keep yourself in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He was the love son. He stayed, kept himself in the love of the Father through his obedience, doing those things that please him. And we're to do exactly the same. We do those things that please him. And then finally, the context in which we do it all, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There are different ways you can translate this section of Jude. If you look up different versions, you will find many different ways of translating it. It could be translated, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. But whatever way you think about it, it seems to me that it gives us the whole context for what we do. You see, there's a great reassurance here. Things are not easy. in the world around the church. Things for Jude at this point were clearly not easy within the church. What encourages you to keep going? Well, simply this. It's not forever, is it? I think that's one of the most important things. I'll quote my wife again. When we would go through a time of difficulty and upset and sadness in the church, which would come from time to time, there are always tensions and difficulties among groups of Christians over long periods of time, always disappointments and sadnesses. One of the things she would say as we were reviewing what had happened to us, roll on heaven. Roll on heaven. Because that simply reminds us, it is not forever. Yes, at the moment, you're to build yourselves up in the most your most holy faith. Yes, at the moment, you're to pray in the Holy Spirit. Yes, at the moment, you're to be obedient, keeping yourselves in the love of God. But one day, the mercy of God, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that leads to eternal life, will come. It puts it in an unusual way, doesn't he? Mercy. Looking on our situation, looking upon our misery. The Christian life has its tremendous sadnesses. And what it's saying is this, the Lord will not let them go on forever. There will be a day when he will, and he longs for it, when he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. That's what he's committed to do, isn't he? He's committed to wipe the tears from our eyes, to take away the sorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. And we have eternal life, because whoever believes on him has eternal life. And then we will have eternal life in all its fullness and all its joy. The waiting will be over. We'll be established. We won't need to build ourselves up further. Prayer will just turn to delight. We will have nothing further to ask for. Obedience will be automatic. All sin done away with. Because Jesus has come back in glory. Now, when we look at what's going on around us, we can depress ourselves, can't we? Very, very easily. You know, it's not easy days for the gospel. It's not easy days anywhere for the gospel, I think. Not in the Western world. But there are days where there is a lot of hard slog and not necessarily a huge amount of encouragement. I go round to the different churches in EFCC. And very often what we will have at the end of an afternoon of fellowship is we will give news from the churches. And one of the things that has struck me is some of these churches are working intensely hard. Many churches, not just God, Bible-believing churches generally, I think we tend to be very self-critical. I listen to people from them. They are working hard. And there are few rewards. And it could seem very black. And we cry to God, and we cry that he will change the situation, and he will do something different. And I was very struck by something I read. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a minister first in South Wales and then in London for many, many years. In 1959, it was at that point the centenary of the 1859 revival. And he preached at length on the subject of revival. And those who heard him and those who knew what he wrote about will know this was a theme year after year after year. And as he got towards the end of his life, he was facing more and more the fact that revival might not come. It hadn't come. He was unlikely to see revival. And he asked the question, what can we do What are we to seek? We seek revival, but if revival doesn't come, he said this, you seek godliness. Godliness is always available to the Christian. Whatever happens, here are things we can do. Build ourselves up in our faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep ourselves in the love of God. And wait for the glorious appearing. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you, O Lord, that you give us the materials, the instructions, the resources to live not just in good times, but in hard times also. Lord, sustain us in obedience. And Lord, we do pray that you grant us very bright days in the future of your church with the outpouring of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.